Brothers and sisters, I invite you to open with me now to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21, continuing to make our way through this book. As we come to Acts 21, it's really going to signal for us the completion of Paul's third missionary journey. He's going to make his way by verse 16 back to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, we will see in future weeks, he is going to be bound. And for the remainder of the book of Acts, Paul is going to be a prisoner. And yet, even through his chains, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to spread. And that's one of the great lessons that we're going to learn in the rest of Acts, is that nothing in all the world can stop the spread of the gospel of our Lord. But we come today to some of Paul's last moments as a free man, at least as it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 16 in this account of Paul's journey from Miletus all the way back to Jerusalem. Let's now hear the word of God. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look to the Lord, our God, in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you again for your word, and we pray now that it would be preached clearly and carefully, and with the help of your Spirit, powerfully to our hearts and to our consciences. Bless your word that it would go forth for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament, when the Lord commissioned Joshua, it's the man who would bring God's people into the promised land, the Lord told him these words. He said, chapter 1 and verse 9 of Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." for the task that lay ahead of Joshua, he was to be marked by courage, by God-given courage. And I think that this courage is not something which was unique to Joshua. It was certainly to mark the Apostle Paul in his life and ministry as well. And as we read these verses today in his continued journey to Jerusalem, where he will be bound, where he will be taken captive, and where he knows that that yet awaits him, this is a journey which required courage. But not only does Paul's journey require courage, and Joshua's task require courage, but courage is one of those things which is to mark all of God's people in every age. You and I need to be men and women of courage. Those who do not fear the face of man or fear the days that lie ahead, but who fear the Lord our God alone and desire to serve Him. And so as we look at this passage today out of Acts chapter 21 and the journey that Paul makes to Jerusalem, I want us to consider it under this theme of Christian courage, of making our journeys with Christian courage. And we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul how it is that we ought to do this also. What I want to do in our sermon today is to follow this course. First of all, we're going to look just for a few minutes only at the journey which Paul makes, kind of tracing Paul's steps through these first 16 verses of Acts chapter 21. And then after we do that, and again, I intend that only take a few minutes to do that, what I want us to do is to draw out three lessons about Christian courage. Well, let's begin by just charting Paul's journey in this passage. The passage begins with Paul on the beaches of Miletus, saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as we saw last time. And he leaves those beaches of Miletus, and Paul and his company set sail. And they hop, as it were, on ships southward from island to island on brief single-day sea voyages, going first from Kos, and then from Miletus to Kos, and from Kos to Rhodes, and from Rhodes to Patara. Patara was on the southwest coast of Asia Minor. Now, at this point, they decide to make the journey a little faster. To do that, they change ships and no longer take a small ship which is going to hug the coast, but rather taking a large merchant ship, they make more of a beeline to Phoenicia in the Roman province of Syria. And there they travel. They travel just to the south of Cyprus. Luke describing, as it were, the sights of Cyprus, that island which Paul had visited very early in his missionary journeys. And then they land in the town of Tyre in Phoenicia. Now there we are told, they remain for 7 days. It's likely that the ship itself had to unload cargo, so they had to wait for 7 days in order to continue on with that ship, or perhaps to take yet another ship further south. But there in Tyre, they find some Christian disciples. Tyre in Phoenicia was a church that had been settled soon after the stoning of Stephen, when the disciples scattered to various lands. The gospel was taken into Tyre, and there a Christian church was founded, and Paul now has the delight of spending 7 days with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, there we are told in Tyre, a prophecy is given. We're going to look at it a little bit later, urging Paul not to go any further. But Paul, nonetheless, goes further, getting on board the ship after saying farewell to the Christians in Tyre and continuing on his voyage. He goes first just a little bit down the coast to Ptolemais, And there he greets the Christians who are there. And then the next day they go, and it's not clear whether it's by ship or by foot, further south to the coastal city of Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, Paul is united once again with Philip the evangelist. Yes, this is the Philip who was one of the seven appointed in Acts chapter 6. The Philip who went and preached the gospel in Samaria. And after he was in Samaria, he actually, we're told in Acts 8, he made his way up to Caesarea, and there it seems he made a home for himself, ministering the gospel in that city. He had four godly daughters who themselves were prophetesses. But there in the town of Caesarea, another prophet comes, Agabus. And Agabus prophesies of the suffering that will yet come upon Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. We're going to look at it more later in just a few minutes, but again, the brothers and sisters in Christ urge Paul not to go, but Paul continues on his course to Jerusalem. People become satisfied that this is the will of the Lord. And so at that moment, they, as it were, begin to make the march inland. It's about a 65-mile journey from Caesarea inland to Jerusalem. And we're told that yet further, that other Christians from Caesarea joined Paul on this journey, and they made their way to the home of yet another Christian disciple, Mnason of Cyprus, who was now, it appears, living either between Caesarea and Jerusalem or perhaps in Jerusalem itself. And there Paul goes and lodges at the home of this man. This is the journey that Paul takes on his way to Jerusalem. But what I want now to do is to point out three things with the remainder of our time, three lessons about the Christian courage which Paul exhibited in this journey. And we're going to see these three things. First of all, we're going to see that Christian courage is fortified by fellowship. Secondly, that Christian courage expects suffering. And third, that Christian courage resolves to do God's will. Christian courage is fortified by fellowship, it expects suffering, and it resolves to do God's will. Well, the first of these things is that Christian courage is fortified by fellowship. You know, one of the great themes of the book of Acts has been that theme of Christian fellowship. Indeed, one of the marks of the early Christian community was that as they were jointly united to Jesus Christ, they were united in family relationships with each other. In fact, I wonder, do you know what word most commonly describes Christians in the book of Acts? It's actually not the word disciples. That's used 23 times. It's not the word church. That's used 22 times. It's not the word believers. That's used just 5 times. Or the word saints. That's used just 4 times. But the word which most commonly describes Christians in the book of Acts is the term brothers. 25 times in the book of Acts, Christians are called brothers. It is a family term. And it shows that the Christian church is to be family to one another. And we've seen that demonstrated throughout the book of Acts, right? I mean, it was immediately after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that all of those who had been converted by the Lord, they didn't just simply go on their separate ways, but rather we are told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that the people took their own possessions and they shared with their fellow brothers and sisters who were in need. Acts 4:32 says the heart and the soul of the believers was one. This same theme of Christian fellowship was evident in chapter 6, where we saw a little family squabble between the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows. But to solve this squabble, the first deacons were appointed and unity was restored within the church. We see this theme of fellowship in Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas, that great son of encouragement, out of love for the brethren, goes to Antioch to encourage the church there, and then the church at Antioch, out of love for the church in Jerusalem, sends money to relieve their needs. And dear friends, we could just go on and on. There's hardly a chapter of Acts in which that theme of Christian fellowship is not exhibited. But don't we see that same theme of fellowship so prominent here in Paul's journey back to Jerusalem? Wherever Paul went, did you notice this? In every port, there he experienced refreshment from his fellow saints. When he went to Tyre, what did Paul do but find the disciples and stayed with them 7 days? Disciples whom he had never met. And yet so rich was their fellowship that after 7 days together, when Paul said it was time for him to leave, in echoes of what we just looked at last week on the beaches of Miletus with the elders from Ephesus, they all, we are told, with wives and children, all the families of these believers in Phoenicia accompanied Paul, and they knelt down on the beach and they prayed and they said farewell one to another. And then when Paul went on to Ptolemais, there, spending just one day, he nonetheless greeted his sisters and brothers and stayed with them. And then in Caesarea, Paul had the thrill of once again seeing Philip the evangelist, the stories that they must have told one another as they sat and fellowshipped together for a number of days. And then from there, we're told that the disciples from Caesarea personally escorted Paul and his party to Jerusalem. And there, when they get to Jerusalem, they stay with that early Cypriot convert, Mnason, and they enjoy fellowship in his house. And there, on his arrival in Jerusalem, actually verse 17, to peek over into next week's verse, it says that the brothers received us gladly. Wherever Paul went, he enjoyed Christian fellowship. And dear friends, should this not be one of the primary marks of the Christian church, that we delight in one another, that we are affectionate towards one another, that we love one another deeply? In particular, the scriptures give us a command to hospitality one toward another. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that's what we see demonstrated for us in Acts, and that needs to be continued to be the true of the church in every age. We ought to, when visiting afar, perhaps visiting another church somewhere else, immediately experience a kinship, a fellowship with believers in that other church. But oh, even how much more should we feel it among the members, the fellow members of our same local church. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you to exhibit this kind of hospitality one toward another. What does this mean on a very practical level? Well, it means that we seek to communicate with one another and have lives where we are invested in one another's welfare. That we send texts or make calls or send emails to each other to communicate. We go out perhaps to eat together or find common activities to engage in, or spend time, and this is important, spend time with one another in each other's homes. We need to be a people who are opening our homes and opening our lives one to another. Now, this isn't easy. I'm aware of that. It often takes a level of effort and energy and time, and it's sometimes hard to motivate ourselves, especially if you're an introvert, to motivate yourself to have this kind of fellowship with one another. And yet the Bible says, it makes it clear, this is so vital, not only for the good of others, but for our spiritual good as well, to have these kinds of connections one with another. Dear friends, when we get together, what should we do? Well, we ought to enjoy a shared life together, talk about lots of things, but also let the conversation flow easily into spiritual things as well. Find out how one another were brought to faith in Christ. Talk about their spiritual journeys. Talk about what God has been teaching you. Talk about situations that are challenging and are difficult. But then also, one of the marks needs to be as well that we pray with each other. Wasn't it so striking last week when Paul left those Ephesian elders on the beach in Miletus? What did they do? They knelt down and prayed together. And when Paul left these believers in Tyre, verse 6 of our passage, what did they do on that beach? They knelt down and prayed and said farewell to each other. We need to be a people who are not only praying for one another, but are praying with one another as well. And it is this kind of Christian fellowship that is so essential. And why is it so essential? Well, when we remain close together in this way, it fortifies us to serve God in this world. And I tell you that this kind of Christian fellowship, which Paul experienced here, is absolutely vital if we are to face suffering and say no to temptation and receive persecution and make difficult decisions and live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We need to do those things knowing the strengthening that comes from our fellow believers. It fortifies us when we are joined one to another and when we seek together to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is essential to our vision for what this church needs to be. This church is not simply a preaching station. Worship is central, but it's worship together. And worship together, which is a part of our common life together as the people of God, fellowshipping one with another. And so, dear friends, I encourage you, be faithful when our church gathers in the same place to be there and to fellowship. But be faithful on your own as well, in your own ways to initiate contacts and fellowship. You don't need a church program to have friendship with other believers. There doesn't need to be a set time on the church schedule in order to cultivate a shared life with other Christians. And that's something that needs to mark this community. It needs to mark visitors when they come in. One of the things that a visitor ought to be struck with within the first few weeks they are among us is, oh, how these people are a family to one another and how quickly they are looking to involve me in this family life as well. It's absolutely essential. It was so true of Paul in his journey to Jerusalem. Let me just give this illustration before we leave this topic. You know, if you're going to try to get a fire going, if you want to build a fire, well, you don't build a fire by distancing the logs from one another so that they each burn separately. but rather to build a fire, you pile those logs together. You get them as close as they can be. So the heat of one of them is carried to the heat of the other, and that little small flame becomes one big flame together. And so it is in the life of the Christian church. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymnals. It was written just a few years ago by Brian Jeffrey Leach. It's the hymn, "We Are God's People." And the last stanza of that hymn, it's 355 in our hymnal, says this, that we die alone, for on its own each member loses fire, yet joined in one the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Christian courage is fortified by fellowship. Let's move on now in our passage. The second lesson that we can see in our passage here is that Christian courage expects suffering. Christian courage expects suffering. One of the more prominent features of this passage are two different prophecies that are given about Paul's future. One of them happening in the city of Tyre, and the other down in the city of Caesarea. And the one at Tyre we read of in verse 4. There, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When we read this, it ought to be striking to us, because here it's saying that through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And yet, earlier in the book of Acts, that we read from Paul that it was through the Spirit that he was intending to go to Jerusalem. Acts 19, verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. Or in Acts chapter 20, and verse 22, where Paul said, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." So we look at this and we say, what's going on? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? Well, the answer seems to be this as we piece these things together. It seems that it was probably through the Spirit that the people in Tyre gave a prophecy about the suffering which Paul was going to endure in Jerusalem. And from that prophecy, then, the human inference was drawn that Paul ought not to go to Jerusalem. And it was that inference which Paul rejected in his going on to Jerusalem. And I think that's supported even by, again, what we read of the prophecy of Agabus in Caesarea. So you can look with me a little further down at verse 10 of our passage. And there we read that after Paul went to Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus, we had met this prophet earlier actually in Acts, I think it's Acts 11, but Agabus comes from Judea, and there he issues a prophecy, and kind of in the fashion of an Old Testament prophet. You know, the Old Testament prophets would often act out their prophecies. Think of Ahijah tearing Jeroboam's cloak. Think of Isaiah going stripped and barefoot for three years. It was that kind of thing here. And Agabus now, in a grand demonstration, takes the cloth sash that would have been around Paul, and Agabus ties up his own feet and hands in that sash. And then he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." Now, this is a prophecy that in its broad outline is going to come true in Jerusalem. It's actually not the Jews who directly bind Paul up, but it's they who are responsible for Paul being delivered over to the Romans, who will have Paul held captive. But what I want us to see right now is that what Agabus was prophesying here wasn't that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but rather he was prophesying what would happen when Paul went. And based on that prophecy there, we read verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so there, people both in Tyre and in Caesarea recognized that Paul was going to endure extraordinary suffering in Jerusalem. And because of that, they said, Paul, you ought not to go. But Paul insisted on going. And we're going to look under our third lesson at why it was that Paul insisted on going. But what I want you to see right now is this point. It's that Paul did not understand suffering as something automatically to be avoided, if it was God's will. Paul didn't invite suffering, but he recognized that it was often the will of God in the course of Christian duty that we were going to face suffering for his name. This was told Paul at the very beginning of his calling from God, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. On that Damascus road, the Lord said to him, go, he said this to Ananias. After Paul had been blinded on the Damascus road, he said, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And as we look at Paul's missionary journeys, isn't that one of the things that has marked his missionary journeys? Suffering time and time again. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. He was dragged in Ephesus before there was the riot in Ephesus where he was almost they wanted to drag him, they wanted to kill him in Ephesus. And you could just multiply the instances. Okay? And even now, Paul recognizes that it was part of God's will sometimes that he would suffer. We look at Acts 20, in verse 23, he says, not knowing what will happen to me in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul recognized that suffering sometimes happens by God's appointment in the path of Christian duty. And that's a lesson for you and me as well. It is that we as Christians must always be ready to suffer and to bear loss. Now, God has appointed for Christians really two kinds of suffering. On the one hand, there's the general suffering that we share even with unbelievers. Life in this fallen world brings illness and grief and hardship and pain and even death. God doesn't exempt his children from these things. When we become a Christian, he doesn't say all your troubles go away. No. Even to be a Christian is to expect that kind of suffering. But there's another kind of suffering as well, and that is that we often face suffering in the way of Christian discipleship. That is, our commitment to Christ brings suffering into our lives. When we resist temptation, when we experience rejection or mockery, when we lose a promotion because of our integrity or our unwillingness to sacrifice everything to our job, when we face persecution or face even death because of our commitment to Christ, as the persecuted church does around the world, that is suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized, and we need to recognize, that suffering of these kinds lies before each one of us. Do you know that? Even you don't know what this next year holds. But God has appointed some level of suffering in this year for you to face. And the way of Christian courage is not to shy away from that, but to expect that under God. And we can face this suffering unafraid. We can realize that suffering isn't the worst thing to happen to a Christian. That our chief aim isn't to avoid suffering in life, because God has good purposes in suffering. We could preach sermons after sermons about what God has designed in our suffering. Let me just very briefly point out four things that God has designed in our suffering. First of all, we need to realize that suffering is appointed by God. Philippians 1:27, it is appointed unto you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. And we know that God is sovereign in our suffering, and that God will care for us in the midst of our suffering. But the second thing about suffering is that suffering follows the example of Christ. That when we suffer, that we are simply doing what Christ did. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. A third thing that we know about suffering is that suffering produces Christ-like character in us and leads us to know greater fellowship with Him. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. There we read that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has good purposes shaping us through seasons of suffering. But the fourth thing that we know about suffering is that suffering prepares us for glory. Suffering prepares us for glory. And here the key text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction, I love that description, the deepest suffering that you go through in the perspective of eternity is for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, dear friends, having that perspective on suffering, the perspective of Christian courage is to say, I don't see suffering as the greatest evil, which is to be avoided at all costs, no matter what. But we say, if my God has appointed suffering for me, I expect that it is going to come, and I know that He is going to be faithful in it to produce purposes for His glory. And that's what enabled Paul, in the face of the suffering that he knew he was going to experience in Jerusalem, to say, I still need to go to that city. Because Christian courage expects suffering. But now the third lesson, the final lesson that I want us to see about Christian courage, not only is it fortified by fellowship, not only does it expect suffering, but the third thing is this, is that Christian courage resolves to do the will of God. It resolves to do the will of God. What drove Paul in his journey to Jerusalem? It was that his God had called him there. And he was committed to one master above all others. And that master was his God. And in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem because it was his meat and drink to do the Father's will, so Paul, being similarly called by God to make his way to that city of Jerusalem, went there in obedience to his God. Now you might ask the question, well, how was Paul so sure that this was God's will? And we're not given a a clear answer in the text in front of us. It seems that Paul received some kind of revelation by the Spirit, or certainly a real sense that he was constrained by the Spirit. He believed firmly that this was God's will. How about for you and for me? How do we know what God's will is in our lives? Let me just say this much. In decisions that we make, we need first of all to submit to the commands of Holy Scripture. The Bible never, ever will call you to do anything which the Bible prohibits. It means as well that we need to be shaped in our lives by the priorities of God's Word. How do we know what to do? Well, our life needs to be shaped by what God's Word tells us. And we need to devote ourselves primarily to worship and to the service of God. We also help to determine what God's will is in decisions we face by receiving wise counsel from mature Christians who can evaluate our circumstances in light of God's Word. We receive some level of guidance from providence as well. That is, what providential opportunities has God placed immediately before me? Now, again, we don't entirely determine what the will of God is by providence, saying, well, this is an open door, that's a shutter, something like that. God sometimes calls us to walk difficult paths, but nonetheless, the place that God has providentially placed us is part of what determines what our duty is. But then also, in determining God's will, we commit ourselves to prayer. We call out to the God of wisdom to give us wisdom for walking in His path. And it is true that there are certain decisions that we face about perhaps what job we ought to take, or whether or not we ought to marry a particular individual, or what school we ought to go to, or just even little decisions in the course of how we ought to spend a particular week doing what that are sometimes difficult decisions to make. And we seek out the will of God in the way that I've laid forth. But the truth of the matter is as well that most things are pretty clear what the will of God is, most things in our life. It's not so much a matter of discerning it, it's a matter of doing it. And what Christian courage says is that when we determine what God would have us do, that's what we need to do with all of our might. Paul was convinced by the Holy Spirit that it was God's will that he would go to Jerusalem in this instance. It seems guided by a revelation of the Spirit. But having determined that, Paul didn't wish for something else. He didn't long for something else, but rather he embraced that calling. And he made it his singular aim and focus to do what God had called him to do. And friends, that ought to be the posture of the Christian. You know, you think of a young person who trains for the Olympic Games. I've thought of this. A child who's good at a certain sport. They move to Colorado Springs and give up everything in life. Where they go to school, they give up a normal family life. All of even the things that they eat are determined by their course of athletic training. Everything that they do for that single purpose of obtaining that Olympic medal. And even after they do all those things, they're not sure that they're going to get it. Well, dear friends, God has called us above all other things to have that kind of single-minded purpose for glorifying Him in everything we do. And the good news is that we do know that the reward is going to be ours at the end. And so let us have that singular aim as Paul did. You see, he wasn't going to allow anything to detract him. Not even the pleas of these well-meaning friends, Christian brothers and sisters in Tyre and then in Caesarea, asking him, don't go. Did you hear what he said in verse 13? Verse 13, he says this. He said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Paul's using strong language. It's actually the same word that would be used of beating clothes in order to clean them. And Paul says, you're pounding on my emotions, but stop it because you're trying to detract me from doing what is the will of God. He says, I just have one aim. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ was worthy of his devotion. And these believers are to be commended because once they understood that Paul was being driven by the Spirit and that he was being motivated by the glory of Christ, they then, verse 14, embraced this path and supported Paul. It said, let the will of the Lord be done. That's what they said. And Paul indeed made his way on to Jerusalem. So I want to call you to that kind of Christian courage that resolves to do the will of God above everything else. Because at the end of your life, what is going to matter most of all? It's not going to be how much money you made. It's not going to be the successes that you had in this world. It's not going to be the pleasures that you experienced. Thing that is going to matter above all else is that you sought to live your life for the glory of your master, whom you are going to see at the end face to face. And dear friends, what a blessing there is in having a kind of good conscience that at the end of our days can say this, Lord, I didn't serve you perfectly. I'm relying on the blood of Christ for cleansing of all of my sins, but Lord, you know that I did try to serve you sincerely. And to such servants, we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And might each of us, walking our path now with courage, be able to say with Paul, in the verse that we looked at last week, chapter 20 and verse 24, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Might he give us grace. Might he give us the courage to do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we give you thanks for the Christian courage which Paul exhibited, fortified by fellowship, expecting suffering, but with that singular aim and focus of glorifying you and obeying your will. Lord, give us that same kind of courage in our day. Godly, Christian courage to live and to serve and to die ultimately for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.